We've got one more lesson in this series on discipleship, and my hope is that in bringing out the biblical wisdom on discipleship, in taking this time to meditate upon it in worship, I'm hopeful that we understand there is a difference between being a disciple and just being a member. We're members of the body of Christ, which means that we are welded in, we are fixed in, we have been added to the body of Christ. That's when we made the decision to follow Christ, we were made members of the body. But this idea that somehow, well, I just decide whether to be a member or not, and I'll cancel my membership, or I'll keep my membership going, that doesn't quite describe what following Jesus entails. And, you know, we struggle with that, all of us, let's admit it, because we have many congregations, and so, you know, why not just apply to membership at all of them and then figure out, you know, which one is best? I mean, that's the kind of stuff you come up with membership thinking. But when it's discipleship thinking, you have to think about how you and I serve Jesus every day in every way. That's discipleship. So we're learning this. That's exactly, I've already introduced Bonhoeffer to you. That's what Bonhoeffer was concerned about, because in the 1930s in Germany, he saw the problems with the institutional organized church, and he said, we've made this so ridiculously easy that everybody just says, you know, everything's generically Christian, so don't put a lot of burden on people. He says, but that's not the call of Jesus. That's not what Jesus asks. And one of the texts that Bonhoeffer uses in his works is Luke 9. So with Mr. Bonhoeffer's help, I've been inspired in my reading of Luke 9, and I'd like to share this with you this morning. Before we do, let's go to God and ask Him to make it known to us what we need to know from His Word. Father, we do indeed thank You for Your Word. We thank You for a word of truth, a word that convicts but also creates new life, a word that encourages us to grow, a word that is not afraid to be challenging, a word that calls us to more service, but also a word that supports and reminds us that we are Your children, and we can take Your yoke, which is easy and light. Father, be with us now in this study of Your Word, in this hearing of Your Word, and may we all become doers of this Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Luke writes, as they were traveling on the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow You wherever You go. Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Then another said to Jesus, or then Jesus said to another, follow Me. Lord, He said, first, let Me go bury My Father. But Jesus told him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Another said to Jesus, I will follow You, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at My house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow, we've got a few short verses right there, and already some of us, I mean, let's just confess, we're starting to cringe at Jesus' PR skills. It's like, Jesus, the man's father just died. Don't say that. I mean, really, he just wants to say goodbye. What's so bad about that? I admit, I feel that way sometimes when I read this. And I'll tell you what it means. It means I don't understand the text. So I struggle with it, and I try to find out what's going on here. One of the reasons I don't understand it is because I don't instantly think that Jesus has been teaching all of us He's been teaching his disciples in the first century, and the word is there for all of us in all of these following centuries, that there is a cost to being a disciple. And if there wasn't a cost, then it would be worthless to be a disciple. But this is a calling greater than any other calling. I mean, if we understand what the gospel is saying, then the message of the gospel is you were meant for more than just this life. That you were meant for eternity. And you and I are involved in the greatest project in all of universal history. And it is God's salvation project. And he calls us to be the children of God. So yes, we have to learn. Look, you and I understand this in anything else that we would call a discipline. We have students, we have people right here in this congregation. They are studying to be physicians. They are studying to be therapists. And we want them to be at their best. Why? Because lives could be on the line. If you want to fly an airplane, especially a commercial airliner, you've got to pass certain tests. You've got to prove that you have experience. Why? Because lives are on the line. I mean, if you jump into the cockpit and you say, all right, which one of these is the accelerator? How do I get this thing into drive? You shouldn't be flying that thing, and I'm not going to be on your plane. We have so many requirements. I mean, just to learn to drive an automobile, you have to learn some things. Why? Because lives are on the line. If we can understand that, does it not make sense then that when we're talking about eternity and lives are on the line, then the calling to be a disciple of Jesus is the most important thing we can be called to. And there's going to be teaching involved, and there's going to be requirements involved. This is not a way to earn your salvation. This is the teaching that enables us to live out our salvation. Yeah. So, if you wish to follow Jesus, a few things that come out of this text. First of all, everything else is secondary at best. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a few other scriptures where Jesus calls people to leave what they're doing behind and follow him. There's Luke 5 where Jesus calls Matthew a tax collector. And by the way, keep in mind what Matthew's done here. Matthew has set up a little hustle, okay? He's called Levi in Luke's gospel. He set up a little hustle, and here's how it works. The Jewish people are living under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And that means you got to pay a lot of taxes. Romans don't necessarily want to get their hands dirty with all this. So along comes an ambitious young fellow like Matthew, and he says, wait a second, I can collect your taxes, take a little off the top, you don't care, I get rich, you get your taxes, my own people hate me, but I'm rich. Sounds like a deal. And that's why most devout people would have nothing to do with somebody like Matthew, because he is a traitor. He's a thief. That's why they get their own category. It's not just, hey, why are you eating with sinners, including tax collectors? It's why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? When you have to end up in one of those extra sinful categories, you're pretty bad. So for Jesus to call Matthew is a big thing. But he says, I want you to leave it behind. You follow me. And he does. He leaves his lucrative tax hustle behind to follow Jesus. It has to be secondary. In fact, the stories will go on and it'll talk about Matthew. And you see stories like with Zacchaeus. And they pay people back. They reconcile. They make amends. Why? Because all of that now is secondary to following Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, decent enough guys. They're not tax collectors. They're not Pharisees. Just ordinary, faithful sons of God. And yet Jesus says, when he says to them, follow me, they leave it all behind. They've invested in those boats and those nets. James and John leave dad in the boat. They're out of there. Follow Jesus. Everything is secondary at best. Peter, interestingly enough, gets two follow me's. I don't know if we've ever noticed this. One of them is at his calling, and you see it in Luke 5 among the other Gospels, where Jesus is walking along beside the sea, and he says to Peter and his brother Andrew, follow me, and they drop everything and follow him. Now the second follow me is recorded in John 21, after the resurrection of Jesus, after Peter's great failure, where he does betray Jesus. And yet here's Jesus again with Peter, and after he asks him three times, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep. He finally concludes it by saying, Peter, follow me. Why does he have to say follow me? Didn't he already cover that back in Luke 5? Because Peter needs to hear the call again, and Peter has new stuff that he needs to leave behind. He needs to leave behind his fear. He needs to leave behind his guilt. He needs to leave behind his shame. Sunday after Sunday, some of us come in here and Jesus is saying, I want you this week to follow me. And we will, but we're not going to leave behind our shame. We're not going to leave behind our guilt. We're going to carry. We think that somehow carrying that around and having that hinder and cripple us glorifies God in some way. Now, that may be the truth that you speak of and how God freed you from that, but you've made it secondary. We can make our own sinfulness, our own problems, our own worries more of a God than the God who can take over and renew all things. So everything else is secondary at best if you're going to follow Jesus. Second, follow Jesus before you follow the rules. You don't follow the rules and then learn how to follow Jesus. You learn to follow Jesus and he teaches you what the rules mean. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. And again, if you're in the Bible reading program, you'll get there. Jesus has a whole section in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. One of my favorites is Jesus says, look, you've heard the rules that if you swear an oath, it's binding if you swear an oath on these things. It's non-binding if you swear an oath on these things. Jesus says, let's just set all that aside. Here's what it's all about. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything else comes from the devil. There you go. Now, to get to that point, if you're still hung up on the rules, you're worried about binding, non-binding rules and binding and non-binding oaths. And Jesus says, it's yes and no, follow me and I'll teach you what all this means. The man's request to bury his father is him putting his obligations and traditions ahead of following Jesus. Some commentators and scholars have made an interesting point that I think is worth considering. The man's father may not be dead. I mean, because again, we get this idea that it's like, come on, you know, I mean, what are you going to do? Just leave this body laying there? No, it's not about that. The man's saying, look, I have this obligation. I have to take care of him. You know, I have to be there. I'm the oldest son. I'm obligated to all of that. And so what he's doing is he's saying, Jesus, I will follow you when all these other things in my life get taken care of. And how often have we done that? You know, I'm really going to serve God, but first I got to take care of all this other stuff in my world. And then I'm really going to serve God. I may even move over to the mission field or something like that. Look, you don't have to do grandiose things to serve God. You can serve God right where you're at. In fact, God usually places us right where he needs us or wants us as we serve him. But how many times do we put off following Jesus until we get everything else taken care of and done right? We can even do that with good works. I've done that with my ministry before. I'll really get serious about all this once I kind of shape all this up, and then we can really start doing some other stuff, but I got a few things I got to take care of first. And that is my way of putting my own sense of obligations ahead of the Lord. And we can do it with the teaching of Scripture, so much so that we leave Jesus, we factor Jesus out of it. Here's how it gets done. Jesus died for us. He forgave us of our sins. He died on the cross. He was buried. He was resurrected. He's coming back. Okay, in the meanwhile, we've got all this other stuff we need to look over and figure out what the church is supposed to look like and what you and I are supposed to do and what's again the rules and what's for the rules. And we've just left Jesus out of the whole thing. Instead, what if we go into it saying, well, Jesus, this is your church. What do you want done with this? Well, Jesus, these are your children. What do you want to do with this? Some people have asked me, they've said, well, what do you do sometimes when you're preaching to people? And I'm like, well, you know what? They're not my kids. They're God's kids. You're God's kids. You're not my kids. Well, maybe one of you here is, but that's another whole other thing. But, you know, it's the spiritual responsibility of us to be His children. And if we would keep Him in the picture, we would know what to do because we would simply be following and imitating Him. Jesus is rejected and criticized by those who excel at obligation and tradition. His problem with the Pharisees is not that He's breaking the rules, it's that He doesn't honor their expertise at obligation and tradition. So when the Pharisees and the scribes scold Him and His disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath, Jesus' response is always the same. You don't know the very Scriptures you're reading. When they come to Him and they say, hey, give us the loopholes. When is it okay to divorce your wife? He says, you're not reading the Scriptures. Let's go back to Genesis. In every situation where they seek to trap Him, even when they get the two greatest commandments right, they ask Him, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, says Jesus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well done, Jesus. You get an A. I'm sure that Jesus wrote that in His diary. That was important. They gave Him an A. He passed the quiz. But then to justify themselves, one of these Pharisee scribes says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And we got to get the rule. I mean, I understand you got to love, but who? Let's qualify this. And that whole parable that we refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus saying, if you have to qualify that love, then you don't understand the Scriptures. You don't understand love. Because at the end of it, it really doesn't answer the man's question, who's my neighbor? It says, are you a disciple? Are you a neighbor? So we've got to follow Jesus first before we follow the rules. And I think that's what the example of the man who says, hey, allow me first to take care of my family obligations. It looks good, but are you going to follow Jesus? Because, as we said before, everything else is secondary. Finally, you don't negotiate the terms. If you want to follow Jesus, you do not negotiate the terms. That can be hard to hear, but I ask you, can it be any other way? Jesus is fair and just. We go to His Word, we learn from Him, because in His judgments, He is fair and He is just. God is fair and God is just. We like to remind everyone that we're not supposed to judge. And we're not, because the Lord told us not to. But do you understand the reason why He told us not to? It's because we are particularly bad at it. We are very bad at it. We misjudge others. We misjudge ourselves. Our misjudgments go both ways. We think that some people we ought to avoid are the greatest people that have ever walked the earth. We think that some people that we want to despise, well, we want to despise them, and we find out they're children of God, just like everybody else, and probably just being faithful. I mean, we don't know. We don't know enough to judge. We're not good enough to judge. We don't have it within us to judge. So Jesus is just saying, hey, why don't you just back out of that? We've got one good, fair judge. He's the judge over all the earth. He'll take care of the judging. Don't worry about it. But also, we don't judge because we are not Lord. He is. And Lord is not just a religious title. It is a position of authority. When you swear your allegiance to a Lord, when you give your devotion to a king, you do not negotiate the terms. That's not how it works. And we can even be well-intentioned in this. God, I'll serve you. Now here's all I want in return. If you'll take care of me, I'm going to make you happy. I'm going to be your best disciple. And I confess to you, there's been times in my life that I've tried to do that. And it doesn't work. And I find out that God either doesn't give me what I thought I wanted because it was really a bad idea, or he gives me graciously much more than what I did. And some of the things that I asked him to remove and take away, I found out that living with those problems gave me more grace, and I've grown as a disciple of Jesus. Now, if I've had that kind of experience, you can too. You've just got to focus on following Jesus. In the King James, it's interesting that the man who says, "Let me go bury my father," he says, "Suffer me first." Bonhoeffer points this out, that there's a hidden meaning in that. I mean, just he's just reading it. I don't think Jesus intended it, because Jesus didn't say that in English. But that language of the King James, "Suffer me first," that's often what we do. We want Jesus and we want everybody else to suffer me. We suffer. We make everybody else suffer me. We make others suffer ourselves because we're trying to negotiate the terms. If we were left to our own devices, we would all be divas of some sort. We would all be super special. Yes, but my problems are not like anybody else's. Even when we're downing ourselves, we're exceptional. You haven't been through what I've been through. Suffer me first. Thank God that Jesus doesn't play that game with us. He says, look, I'm Lord, you're not. Follow me, all will be well. And the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is no one can serve two masters, even if one of those other masters is yourself. Now this can be hard, because in all of this that we've said, it can be scary, and we're saying, wait a second, this sounds like I got to do a lot of letting go, and I may even have to make myself vulnerable. The truth is, yes. That's the news. What makes it good news is that you are making yourself vulnerable to a Lord, to a leader, to a Savior who loves you even more than you love yourself. To one who can do more for you than you can ever do for yourself. And if you can do that, you can leave everything as second. Everything else is secondary at best. You can give up on this whole need to negotiate terms, and you can follow him. Here's how Bonhoeffer again puts it. His book, Cost of Discipleship, came out in Germany in 1937, and it was a risk for these statements to be made then. This is right in the midst of the National Socialist movement taking over Germany. And Bonhoeffer chooses to stay and become a witness, saying that no, you don't get to claim God's church as embracing you. So he talks about cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. You and I rankle at that when we see that in others. When we see people who say, well, they claim to be a Christian, but they don't act like it. Well, first of all, don't judge. That's fine. It's good that you feel that way. But take that energy and do some self-examination. And let God's grace, his costly grace, work at justifying and sanctifying you. Cheap grace is grace as nothing more than a doctrine, a principle, or a system. This might be one of the reasons why sometimes talking about grace disturbs us, and we say, well, all that talk about grace and people are going to just think that it doesn't matter what they do. Okay, first of all, when we have that reaction against grace, we're not talking about godly grace. We're talking about the cheap grace. We're talking about the discount, imitation, no good margarine, not butter, grace, okay? And we need to learn what real grace is about, because when we do, it will change our church, it will change us, it will change our families, it can change everything, because then we'll know why we're following Jesus. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Oh, well, God forgives me, I'll just go on my way. We're making it not just too easy, we're being glib when we do that. But when you compare it to costly grace, you know the difference. Costly grace is not imitation. It's what Jesus talks about in the parable, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call, and it's grace because it says you can follow Jesus. Do you know that without grace, you and I wouldn't even have the opportunity to follow Jesus? If you're in your Bible reading right now and you're reading through Leviticus, you know why you're struggling so much with it sometimes? Is because we understand grace. Leviticus, and maybe this will help you in your reading, is a safety manual. It is a safety manual for the people of God that says, if you're going to approach me and if you're going to come around me, and this is the way we got to do it, gang, we got to do this where I've got to dwell with you, you've got to dwell with me, but if you don't get this right, some of you are going to die. And it happens. It happens to characters like Nadab and Abihu. It's a sorrowful story. But that's what happens when you play fast and loose with God's holiness. Because of grace, we don't have that same kind of burden, but that doesn't mean that God has become less important or less holy. It means that we have the opportunity to follow Him. That's how valuable grace is, and that's why it's so important to being a disciple. If you wish to follow Jesus, everything else is secondary at best. And you need to follow Him before you even think about following the rules. And always remember, you don't negotiate the terms. I don't negotiate the terms. But He, in His fairness and kindness, has opened the way to us. We don't invite Him into our lives. He invites us into His life. And that's grace. And it's a better life than anything that we can imagine or anything that this world has to offer. Let's stand and sing, and if we can encourage you in any way today to respond to that invitation, let us know. Living